Amen. Well, if we could turn to Matthew 23, or if you've got it there in front of you, Matthew chapter 23. Little title for us as we begin. Here's a chapter with three painful paragraphs. Quite painful paragraphs, they are indeed. Just to remind you, now we have been looking through Matthew's Gospel for quite a while, though we did have a break as we came into December and we came up to Christmas, but now we can return again to complete our studies in this Gospel. And so we come now to that point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the last week of his ministry upon earth. He's in Jerusalem. He's ministering daily in the temple. Very soon, wicked and violent men will take him, betray him. He'll be betrayed. He'll have a false trial. And then they'll accuse him. And then eventually, as you know, our precious Lord would be crucified. It's the last week of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And here is really, in this chapter, chapter 23, Matthew 23, here we have his last final public discourse. Now there are another discourse to follow. You find that in chapter 24. But that's a private discourse between Jesus and the disciples. This is his last public discourse. And isn't it interesting that here is Lord Jesus ministering for the final time in a public way, saying what he has to say, and he hones in upon the Pharisees. Now, we'd always be interested to hear the words of a man who knows he hasn't got much time left in this world. Anyone would listen to what a man has to say when you know there isn't much time left for such an individual in this world. Jesus knew that. He knew that his time was very short, and yet he chooses in this public way in the temple to home in the way he does on these Pharisees and speak about them in the way that he does. Therefore, we can conclude from that that the spirit of the Pharisee, or the Pharisaism, is an abomination to the Lord. It is a terrible thing to the Lord that he should home in this way and focus on it in this way. Underlines that for us. It's a very serious thing to be of a Pharisaical spirit. And it is, as I say, an abomination to God. So this is very, very serious for us. Now what we have in this chapter is that this chapter exposes Phariseeism for all that it is. Jesus, firstly, there are three paragraphs, three painful paragraphs. Jesus, firstly, in the first paragraph, as you go from chapter 1 through to where I read chapter 23 to verse 12, Jesus, firstly, characterizes the nature of the Pharisees and what they were about. Now we know from the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel in particular emphasizes this, but you'll find it also in the other Gospels as well, Mark and so on. We know that the Pharisees were the chief enemies of Jesus Christ. They opposed him more or less from day one. They came against him and they criticized him continually, did all that they could in their power to hinder him, harm him, and put him off. But the Lord Jesus persevered against them. Now these men, as you know, these individuals, quite a large number of them, numbering several thousand, they influenced the whole of the religious nature of Israel at that time. And of course their emphasis was always upon what they called fencing the law, the word of God. And they fenced the word of God with the commandments of men. Their own commandments, their own teachings, their own traditions. And they thought they were doing God a service in doing that. They had the idea that the word of God and the teaching of God was so sacred that only certain people could understand it, and they wanted to protect it from being abused. And yet they themselves abused it by adding to the word of God the traditions of men. Essentially, the Pharisees were orthodox in what they believed. They did believe the essential tenets of the Judean faith, the faith of Judah, of Judaism. They believed those essential tenets. They believed in one true and living God. They believed in angels and the resurrection. They believed these things according to the word of God. And as Jesus opens up his condemnation of them and he characterizes them, one of the first things he says there is he gives a warning to the people of the crowds listening to him and his disciples that they were to respect these men even though their practices were way off beam. He says there in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They are the teachers of Israel. They are the ones who have been given the place to expound the teachings of Moses. Now, they were failing in that, but whatever they said that was in line with the word of God, Jesus says there in verse 3 that they were to observe that. So he says there, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Whatever it is they tell you according to what is God's word. But then he adds, doesn't he, verse 3, but do not do according to their works. For they say this, etc., teaching this and that, according to what they understood of God's word, but they say, but they don't do. So if they say something regarding what is true concerning the word of God, honor them and listen to them. But don't do what they do, because they might be preaching certain things that are correct in some places, but look at their lives. Their lives are all out of kilter with the word of God. And so Jesus immediately gets us to understand and to respect the revelation that's already been given, as called here, described here under this phrase, the seat of Moses. Now we can apply that in a Christian way today. We have to respect the office of the Christian ministry today. And we have to respect that God has raised up certain men and individuals to teach and expound the word of God. So we should always respect that as something to value and understand and appreciate. But of course, if someone is not teaching us according to the word of God, or if their practices, though they might be saying the right thing but doing the wrong thing, well then that's another matter according to this verse here. That's something to bear in mind and ponder somewhat. Jesus says that we are to obey them insofar as they teach the word of God, but not according to their wrong practices. Now, as you look at the passage, the first painful paragraph, we have here something that could be described as a description of what they actually lacked. What they lacked. Firstly, verse 4. They lacked sincerity. They would bind upon men heavy burdens, the traditions of men, all these rules and regulations, some 600 plus of these rules and regulations of men, and they would put these things upon men's shoulders, saying, if you do these things, then God will accept you. But they actually were not sincere in that at all. They did not consider how they might help these people bear these burdens. They just put the burdens on people, all the rules and regulations. These men lacked sincerity and laid heavy burdens upon those who listen to their teaching and their doctrine. How different that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I put burdens on you. He says, come to me with your burdens. Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the Pharisees did the exact opposite to Christ. Instead of trying to help men, they hindered men by laying the traditions of men and the burdens that they are of men upon the shoulders of these people. They lacked sincerity. They also were very unsympathetic. They offered no relief. They would lay burdens upon men's shoulders, but Jesus says at the end of verse 4, but they would not move one of their fingers to help those men carry those burdens. Religious burdens, put upon them in, by way of practice and so on and so forth. Offering no relief. Just laying it on men, rules and regulations, legalism and all the rest, but not offering any help whatsoever. How unsympathetic. But when you think of Jesus And he's called our sympathetic high priest, our great high priest, the sympathetic high priest. How he helps us in our faith. How he encourages us in our faith. How he helps lift the burdens that we have to bear in this life and the burdens that come upon us because of our faith. But not these Pharisees. No sympathy in them at all. And the other mark that they lacked was humility. So you can go to verses 5 and 7. They really liked to be noticed. They really wanted the first place. Jesus says to them, they do their works that they might be seen of all men. Verse 5. They make broad their phylacteries. You know that was the little box which the Jews put certain scriptures in and would bind on their arms to remember the word of God, and sometimes put them on their forehead to remember the word of God. And that was a tradition, and I suppose that was all right insofar as it goes. But not these Pharisees. Always go a step further and have a bigger phylactery so people will notice mine and not his. I'll have bigger phylactery binding on my arm, etc., etc. The same with their desire for the best place at the feasts, always there, up the front, got to be noticed. You know, they loved the greetings in the marketplace, you know. They loved to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, that's a religious phrase, teacher, teacher. They wanted all this, and of course this was really a mark of their pride. But Jesus teaches us the true religion and pure is to be completely humble and to be the servant of all. As Jesus goes on, he says, don't call anyone on earth your father in the religious sense or anyone your teacher, just one, the Christ. And then verse 11, but he was greatest among you, he shall be your servant. And then he summarizes it really, characterizing what was wrong with these Pharisees, for whoever exalts themselves will be abased. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now these Pharisees were exalting themselves. Now they could have perhaps seen this coming if they were listening to this discourse. I can imagine them talking amongst themselves, listening to Jesus and saying, we know what's coming. He's going to condemn us here because we know we're proud. We know ourselves. We know our hearts. And so you see, that characterized them. They lacked sincerity and sympathy. They were unsympathetic people. They lacked humility. They were proud people. And he characterizes them in those opening verses. But of course he doesn't stop there. He actually goes on, second point for you. He condemns them. Now that's a very strong word, isn't it? That doesn't go down well today. That's not politically correct today, is it? You know, to condemn something. Well, Jesus is the truth. He was the personification of the truth. He always spoke the truth in love. If he spoke truth that would cause people to be stirred up, then he was happy to do that. He was sorrowful over this attitude of them. But he would speak the truth, and he condemned them. And then there follows this series of woes. I think there's seven. I didn't write down whether there was, but I'm pretty sure it is. If I'm wrong, correct me later. But it's woe after woe. And this word woe has got in it the idea of real sadness. It's a lamentation. It's a source of an expression of grief. If I put it this way, Jesus would be saying, I am so sorry for you. I can see your end. I know where you're going to go with this. I know if you keep this practice that you have of legalism and dry religion up, I know where it'll take you. And he's lamenting it as he speaks. And yet at the same time, he's warning them as he speaks. Now, I'm going to have to condense this chapter because this is such a large chapter and there's so much there. It's the sort of chapter really that you need to sit down in the circle and discuss together, you see. But I want to bring out the main points for you. Now, to do that, I'm drawing on help from Mr. William Hendrickson's commentary on Matthew. Such a good commentator. Of modern period as well, which is also helpful. And what he's done, he's given us an acronym. He's taken the word scribes, because Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees in this passage of Scripture. And he's taken each letter, and he's given us a little phrase. that it's to help us memorize what's been taught. An excellent teacher, Mr. Hendrickson was indeed. So I'm just going to walk you through these letters. Bear with me because I'm not so brilliant at spelling. S. Mr. Hendrickson said, and now you know who's saying it. S. What do these Pharisees do? S. They shut the door to the kingdom. That's verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and neither go in yourselves, and you do not allow those who are entering to go in. You block the door. You shut the door. You bolt the door to the kingdom of God. There are sincere seekers around. It was in that day and even today. And many of the Gentiles were interested in the religion of the Jews. They were weary of all the pagan gods. And they had heard about the one true God of Israel and how holy he is. And there was a draw and an attraction for that. And so they would begin to inquire. But when they come into the company of the Pharisees would not teach them the way of salvation by faith and looking upon God and looking for the promised Messiah who would take away our sins. They would say, no, the way you'll get accepted with God is to copy our behavior and be very religious. You have to be very strict about everything you do. And eventually, it may be that you'll come to a place where God will accept you. They're shutting the door. It's a religion of works, you see, not of grace. And to be in that position whereby those who were officially the teachers of Israel were shutting the door on those seeking God, that's most serious. That's why the Lord Jesus said, woe to you, because you're shutting the door. It would be the same today if a Christian minister only will preach to certain types of people, where the scripture says that we have to preach to all and we must preach to whosoever will may come. You see? That's why from time to time you have sects within the churches who are exclusive. For example, the Plymouth Brethren were like that. And they will only deal with their own and nobody else. They shut in the door. And that's a form of Phariseeism. Woe to them. Thank goodness their numbers are decreasing every year. Well, S, they shut the door. C, this is the scribes. They corrupt their converts when they get them. Verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win over a convert, a proselyte, a convert. And when he's won, you will actually make him twice as much a son of hell as you are yourselves. And they're corrupting those whom they convert. They're not bringing them into the true religion. In fact, they're making them worse than the condition they found them in. I would say that's true of cults today, of all sorts. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, Mooneyism, etc. All the isms, they're doing something very similar. And it's very, very serious. They corrupt their converts. S-C-R. R. They reverse the truth concerning oaths. Verse 16 to 22. Oaths were taken very seriously in those days, and they should be today, of course. And if you made an oath, you should carry it through. But then, because of Phariseeism, they began to make a division between an oath that you could keep and an oath that you could not keep. And then they began to play gymnastics with words. And eventually they undermined the whole truth of solemn oath giving. And they undermined the truth of the word of God regarding that teaching. They reversed the truth concerning the oaths. They were teaching that the gold in the temple is more precious than the temple. They were teaching that the gifts on the altar are more important than the altar itself. And if you make an oath by the temple or the altar, then, well, there's a way around it. They were reversing the truth concerning the oaths. I. They invert values. They major on minors. Verse 23, 24. They would fuss over tithing mint and anise and cumin and neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, said Jesus. Now, they were required as Jews to make their tithes, but they were not required to fuss over tithing of herbs. It was the tithing rules of Israel were regarding the crops of the field, the corn and the wheat and so on and so forth, not mint. You know, anyone can grow mint in the garden. It's one of the fastest growing herbs there is, isn't there? But they would tithe that, and they make a fuss over that, and the cumin and all the rest. And yet they make such a fuss over that, yet they wouldn't actually think about the weighty matters of the Lord of God itself. Things regarding justice and fair play and righteousness. Things regarding mercy. How often Jesus told them that the Lord says, I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. You make issues of small things, you make small things great, and great things small. You reverse it all. You invert it all. And then there's faith. You say to men, you know, your works will get you to heaven. But the scripture doesn't teach that. No one can perfect themselves by their works. We need to put our trust in God who redeems us. They inverted the values of the scriptures. So we've got to I, S-C-R-I, B. And they boost ritual. Whoa, very heavy on that. Verse 25 to 26. They make a fuss about cleaning the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside full of extortion and self-indulgence. They would fuss about things like that, but they wouldn't look within. They make issues over whitewashed tombs. One of the things that the Jews were careful about, they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean by perhaps touching or brushing up against a tomb. So when they came together for their great pilgrimages, one of the things that the people would do would whitewash the tomb so everybody knew, well, that's a tomb, stay away from that. And yet Jesus uses this. He says, you make such a fuss on the outside, but you're just like those tombs. On the outside, you look so white and clean. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness and corruption. You boost ritual. You major on the outward, and not you major on the external, and not the internal. Scribes. E. You externalize religion. Verse 27, I jumped ahead slightly. That's the same thing. You externalize religion. You make so much concerning the outer, and that which appears to the eye, rather than that which is inward, and only the eye of God can see. And then scribes, so it's plural, S. And they swagger, says Mr. Hendrickson. They swagger about their superior goodness over others. Verse 29 through to 20. Verse 29 through to, let's just lost my way there, 32. They say, we're so much better than others. We're so much better than our ancestors who went before us. They murdered the prophets, but we have raised up monuments in the memory of the prophets, and they boasted about their superiority over those who had gone before them. And of course, if you had been amongst them in those days, you would have sensed and felt the air of superiority that they exude over you. It's rather like you come across them from time to time, certain church dignitaries. And they come across and they carry this air of superiority. Be careful, Steve. I can remember we were in a Baptist induction far away in another land. And I wanted to just introduce myself to these certain Baptists, ministers, who were wearing the collars. Quite rare in Wales to see a Baptist minister wear the collars, but there was two of them there, and I was told one of them was a Welshman. Well, I'm in a far-off country, I'll go and say hello. Well, I went up and tried to shake their hands. They want to know. Well, I couldn't even get near, and it was almost tangible, physical. We are Baptist ministers. And it exuded from them. I couldn't get in. I just said a little word, and they cut me short, and then started talking to each other. Like, bye-bye. It goes on. Beware of Phariseeism. It does go on. Swaggering about in their superior goodness, looking down on others through all kinds of ways, in all kinds of ways. So there it is. Thank you, Mr. Hendricks, and you've greatly helped us there, I do believe. Scribes, and you've given us an acronym for every one of them. Well, verse 31 sums it up so well for us there. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, says Jesus, that you actually, you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And bearing in mind that these Pharisees that Jesus is challenging now with his last great discourse, public discourse, they'd already plotted to put Jesus to death. That was going on. But on the surface, how religious they looked, how fine and righteous they looked. You see, the scripture says this: man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. And Jesus is God in the flesh, and he looked on the heart of those Pharisees, and he knew what they were about. There was murder in their hearts, and yet they kept up the pretense. In this whole passage, which I've skated over for you, I'm sorry about that, but in this whole passage, he several times names them for what they are. He calls them hypocrites. The people who wear masks in the acting in ancient times. You wear the mask, you hide behind this. You look like one thing, but you're actually another. He actually calls them blind guides. He didn't pull any punches when he tells them that they're a brood of vipers. And he tells them that they also are like their forefathers, with the same murderous spirit that would soon crucify him. No wonder he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," the way that he did. And yet for all this, Jesus still has a heart of compassion towards them. And it comes to the last paragraph here, verse 37. Jesus calls the Pharisees and all Jerusalem to himself in verse 37 and following their last paragraph. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He was willing, but they were not willing. Yet he numerously, many times, called them to repent and come to him, to put away this hypocrisy and this air and this show and this false religion that they had built around a true religion. And yet they would not come to him. Now what does this reveal about Jesus? Well, a lesson here for us. The heart of Jesus is still extended even to hardened sinners at this point in time. If you will only hear Jesus calling you, he's calling you to come now. And do not hinder any longer. Don't hold back any longer. Come as you are. He's willing. Why aren't you willing? You can come. You may be like these Pharisees in many respects. You may have done many good and righteous things over the years, but have gotten proud over that. Well, okay, the good that you've done will bear fruit if it's done honestly and sincerely. But now you need a Saviour. Of course you do. Come. Because Jesus says, I welcome you, just like a hen will gather you, gather a chick under her wings. I'm willing, but are you willing? And of course, if you're not willing, well then surely your house will be left to you desolate, says Jesus, as it was for the Pharisees and for all of Jerusalem. Wouldn't be very long after this now, and AD 70 would soon be upon all of Jerusalem. And the Romans came. And they razed Jerusalem to the ground. And large numbers were murdered in the siege that took place. Large numbers were crucified in what happened there, in the desolation of Jerusalem. The nation of Israel scattered to the nations of all the earth for a vast period of time. Very solemn. And that actual disaster of the desolation of Jerusalem, it's an earthly picture of what's to come for the soul that will not repent, for the soul that will not come to Jesus and say, shelter me under your wings, be my Saviour, save me, Lord, have mercy on me. That judgment of Jerusalem is a picture of the judgment of eternal hell and damnation. And yet you don't need to go there. Because Christ has paid the price to save you from it. You can come as a sinner to Jesus and be delivered from hell and damnation. But see your desolation, says Jesus. But he still extends his heart of love to them right at the end of this final public discourse. And we can say exactly the same today, tonight. He still extends his love and his grace and his kindness to you. All you need to do is say, yes, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for being so stubborn. I come as a sinner to Jesus. And as you come, he'll welcome you and he'll save you and he'll redeem you. Well, there we are. I've gone through it for us and come in now and just draw up a few lessons for us by way of conclusion. You know, we can learn from our mistakes. Some of us take longer to learn from our mistakes than others, but we do, and we can learn from our mistakes. And in fact, we can also learn from the mistakes of others. In fact, all the mistakes of ancient Israel are recorded, well, not all of them, but a large number of them. And these things are a warning to us, or something to avoid. And here also, in these Pharisees, is something to avoid. Let's learn from their mistakes. Let's not think of religion as a legalistic thing, but rather think of it as a thing to do with love. Love to God, and love from God, and love to our fellow mankind. Let's not think of true religion as something that focuses on the outward. Christianity, true Christianity, doesn't do that. Look around. Simple room that we meet in. Vestments and great ornaments and religious artifacts, because true Christianity focuses on the heart and the inner and the soul. So avoid the thinking that takes you in the direction of religions to do with the outward, and then avoid being proud. These Pharisees made the mistake of being so proud and stubborn, but be humble, be as a child and learn from Jesus. And avoid covetousness. These Pharisees were interested in fleecing the flock, not feeding the flock. Don't be covetous. Be completely humble. Don't neglect the main things, justice and mercy, and especially faith. Faith that saves. Refuse to be a hypocrite. Take God at his word and don't fence it around with man-made ideas and traditions. But he has said it. I believe it. That settles it. That should be it. That's the way to take God's word. And in this way, you'll avoid the terrible mistakes of the Pharisees who were so stubborn. So if you look at them, that would say how not to be a Christian. But how to become a Christian? Well, that's simple. Simply trust the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe that we're not saved by works, but by grace, and that not of ourselves. The gift of God is faith, and that not of ourselves. And believe, and say, oh Lord Jesus, be my Savior. You who died for me, you who gave your life for me. There's a true little illustration from the farming community. There was a farm that had a fire, and there was a fire in the barn. And there were chickens in there, there were hens in there. And this hen obviously became distressed. And she called all her chicks to herself. And they came. And she spread her wings over them and she wouldn't move. And so the fire came. And she died. But when it was all over and the farmer was sorting through the ashes, he found this hen dead. But he lifted her up and all the chicks were alive. She gave her little life for her little chicks. Now think of Christ. He's saying, I'm like that. I'm giving my life for you, that you might be redeemed. You might be saved from the fires of hell. Put your trust in me, and you can be saved from the fires of hell. So let me conclude. The world now, all around us, it's a religious world, you know. There's lots and lots of religions that are all around us. Hinduism is still growing strong, and God, Buddhism and Islam and all other kinds of religions and cults and so on and so forth. You notice one thing about them all. It's all about man's attempts to reach God. It's all by ways of rules and regulations, like building a ladder, if you can, up to heaven to reach God. But true Christianity is the reverse. It's God coming down to us. It's God coming to us in grace and lifting us up and raising us up where we couldn't raise ourselves up at all. It's God reaching down into our pit and pulling us out and setting our feet upon a rock. And that's the difference between all the religions of the world and Christianity. All the religions of the world seek to obtain salvation by their works, but Christianity, we obtain salvation by grace through Christ, who did the work in our place, in our stead. So let us avoid the great error of legalism and Phariseeism and all that's gone on in this chapter. As I say, it must be a very serious spirit and a very serious thing for Jesus to dedicate his final discourse to this very thing, when he could have said so much else in other directions. So therefore, this is something seriously to avoid. Don't be a Pharisee. Be a true believer. Put your trust in Christ and Christ alone. And then you can be able to say with the last verse in the passage, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Looking for the salvation of Jesus Christ when he appears, or when we go to him via death. God help us to be true and sincere, completely humble, and true believers in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for listening. May God bless his word. Amen.